Thank you so much for that. I want to invite you this morning, if you would, to take your copy of God's Word and open it to the very first book, to Genesis chapter 9. And our children are being dismissed to a time of children's worship. We ask God's blessing upon their time together. And you can pick them up after the service, just back behind here down the steps. Genesis chapter 9. As we continue moving through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis in a series entitled In the Beginning. What was the world like in the beginning? What was it like back in those early, I wouldn't say early days, early years, the first 1,000 years, I suppose we could say. And now we've moved, we only have today and one more week left, and we've moved from the flood now into this new start, this new beginning that God has given mankind, and unfortunately, what we're going to see is the same old results. Isn't that often the case? New start, fresh new start, same old results. I find it amazing a lot of times how we can see, or others, they can see the mighty hand of God moving powerfully, how they can experience God's deliverance, how they can see Him in an unexplainable way in their life, and still not really take God seriously. It reminds me, my mind always goes to John chapter 11. You probably remember the story well. Jesus had a friend named Lazarus. And remember, this Lazarus died. Got sick one day and he died. And Jesus was, I don't know that he was 4 days away, but he took 4 days to get there. That's, in other words, he said, Lazarus is really, really dead. You know, really dead. And he gets there, and there are all kinds of people, Jews, who have come together, and they're joining in the mourning process. They're trying to console the family, Mary and Martha. And when Jesus gets there, he just says, Lazarus, come out of the tomb, and he does. And here's what's so amazing about this story. Resurrection has taken place. Death has been brought to life. What is the result? Well, it said many people believed that day. How can you have any other response? But do you know what the rest of the people did? They went and tattled. They really did. They went to the Pharisees, John 11:46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And not in a, can you believe what Jesus did, but can you believe what this guy is doing out there? He's trying to usurp you guys' authority. He's trying to make claims that no human can make. Well, they saw the mighty acts of God, and they didn't take him seriously. No surprise then, when we come here to Genesis, I should say, chapter 9, we have Noah and his family who had front row seats to one of the most incredible acts in history. It wasn't all positive except the fact that he saved Noah's family, but they saw God's mighty acts. And then a short time later, it didn't make a difference. Didn't make a difference in their life. They still went on in sinning. The coolness of the miracles wore off. The wow of it all slowly faded away. And then sin began to rear its ugly head again. And this is a common story, time after time after time, even in Scripture. And so we have a new start here, but the same old results. And listen, the problem's not on God's end. I mean, God has done all that He needed to do, all that He saw fit to do here. He's been gracious, He's been merciful, but sin still exists. And it even exists right here after the flood, immediately after the flood. So follow with me as I read Genesis chapter 9. I'll try to get through this quickly, but give us the big picture of what's happening here immediately following the flood. They got out of the boat and they worshiped God. That's the right response. And then here's what happens after that. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and never shall flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. Verse 13, I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all earth. Or all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Father, we want to rightly understand your word this morning, and we want to be changed because we've encountered it. I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and help us to rightly apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' holy name I pray, amen. The purpose of chapter 9, we see at least initially, is God establishing a relationship now with this family from whom all the rest of mankind will come. He's establishing a relationship, and then he's also establishing expectations. A few things are going to change. You need to know God's expectation. You need to know his view on the matter for this fresh new start that they're getting. By the end of the passage, we see division. Division in Noah's family. And all of this then has implications for us today. And I hope we see that. I want to give us four truths about God that are going to have implications for us today. And so the first thing I want you to notice in this passage is God's renewed blessing. This, I hope, goes without saying, but one of the great things about God is even when man is unfaithful, he is still generous and he is still loving. And he, in his sovereignty, he knows the heart of man. There's no surprise here about what's going to happen in future generations of Noah's descendants. There's no surprise here about what's going to happen in the life of Ham. I mean, God knows this. Remember back in the last chapter, we were told God knows the intentions of man's heart. It is evil from his youth. And yet it doesn't stop him from blessing mankind. He goes on, very, very beginning here in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons. Even Ham? Even Ham? Yes, even Ham. God blessed Noah and his sons. And I can't begin to tell you all that that means. I can't begin to explain what the full blessing of God was. But we're pointed to two specific examples of that blessing here in this passage, and so we'll stick with those for this morning. The first was this: God gave man more dominion over creation. Now you think, how much more could he give him? I mean, from the beginning, he said, look, you need to have dominion over all the animals. dominion over creation, right? That's the authority that God gave to humanity. Humans are top of the food chain. We really aren't threatened by a whole lot out there. Now, I suppose if we went into hand-to-paw combat with a lion, we're going to lose more often than not. We'll put it that way. But really, there aren't a whole lot of threats out there. With the intellect and the ingenuity that God has given mankind, we've been given the upper hand. We've given the upper hand on pretty much anything in God's creation. And so our dominion over creation is not because we're bigger, because we're smarter or better looking or anything like that. Here's why we have the upper hand. Here's why we have this dominion. Verse 2 says, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." You see, the reason humans are there at the top of the food chain, the reason we have dominion over all of creation, is because God gave it. It's part of His blessing. It's part of who He created us to be and who He wanted us to be. It's God's way. His saying there's going to be fear of you and dread of you is His way of lowering the threat of animals against humanity. Now, it goes without saying, animals are carnivorous, right? They like meat. They like to eat other meat. And so God makes sure they can't ultimately win out against humanity. Why? Because He has a purpose for humanity. He blesses them and gives them dominion because it is God's will and His purpose that they multiply, that they continue to increase on the earth. But notice this. Some of you will be excited to know this if you didn't already. God here then allows mankind to be carnivores themselves. Hasn't happened before up to this point. We've been herbivores. In Genesis 1:29, God said, "Behold, I give you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And some of you are thinking, "I'm glad I didn't live back then. I'm glad I didn't live before the flood." Yes, some of you are shaking your heads. You get that, right? You know what's at stake. You got to eat all that green stuff that your wife tries to put on your plate. Well, guess what? Now God gives greater permissions. He gives permission to be carnivorous. In chapter 9, verse 3, He said, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." And all the men said, "Amen." Right? He gave us everything now. It's a blessing for most people. Hey, God is good. God is good. He allowed us to do this. He allowed us to have this privilege, all right? So one of the things God does in blessing humanity is He gives them more dominion over creation. But then secondly, God here renewed His commitment to filling the earth with people. God didn't end all life. God has a commitment to life, and He intends to multiply life on the earth. Verse 7, "Be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." You know what He's telling Noah and his family to do? To celebrate life. Celebrate life. Multiply it. Let there be many, many, many more. And we see that has happened. Celebrate life. And so there's a call to be fruitful. There's a call to have more children. Unfortunately, that's not a reality for everyone. I mean, we live in a world where 17% of all American women deal with infertility or difficulties in fertility. We live in a world where 15 to 20% of all pregnancies end in miscarriage. And yet, as horrible and heart-wrenching as this is, and though it affects Christians and non-Christians alike, God is still committed to life. God is still committed to seeing life expand and grow on this earth while he allows death. And while He allows things that don't seem to be a strong commitment to life, according to His divine purpose, He is still committed to filling the earth. Children, grandchildren, all life are a blessing from God. As I said a moment ago, I know these aren't the only two examples that we could give for what God's blessing means to humanity, but God is gracious and He delights in blessing His children. These are just two examples. Now, alongside this blessing, Even right there in the same passage, we also see a strong warning. Because with the blessing that he gives us, he needs to give a warning along with it. So notice, secondly, God's serious warning here. God has now allowed the eating of meat, and there needs to be guidelines for how that killing is to take place. As humans, we have this tendency, I don't know if you've noticed, we have this tendency to abuse privilege. Anybody ever done that? Abuse privilege. My mom used to tell me, I give you an inch and you take a mile. I mean, that's just, I think it's innate in us. We like to abuse privilege. God gives me an abundance of food and I tend to abuse it. God gives us an abundance of material possessions and we tend to want more. Just need more. How much more? More than I already have. We tend to want more. God gives us minds so that we can develop things like medicine and weapons for protection, and we use them for evil. We tend to abuse those privileges that God gives us. And so when God allows man to kill animals, he gives a warning, a couple of warnings. The first one is this: those who take animal life must adhere to God's parameters. In verse 3, we're told that the killing of animals is for food. Not for all the other reasons that we kill them for necessarily. I'm not saying protection is off the table. It's not. But the killing of animals is for food. Why? Because animal life is important to God. Why would it be important? Because he created them. And believe it or not, they may not be as smart as we are, but they still fulfill God's purpose for their life. God created them, and he delights in their life. And so though he's given permission to kill and to eat, it's not indiscriminately. Proper care must be taken. Why do I say that? Well, because in verse 4, we see that the blood is sacred to God. It is not to be consumed. He said, you can eat the flesh, but not the lifeblood. In order to respect God's creation, we kill animals for food. And he said, but don't eat the blood. The life is in the blood. And I can remember... several times, this is part of living in Asia, really, several times going to have a meal with different families in Asia, and sometimes they'd pour blood into the entire meal, into the big pot, or sometimes they would have blood tofu or blood sausage, and they would say, surely you want this. Surely you want this. And I would tell them, I can't eat it. Now, I know a lot of people would say, well, no, blood's not a big deal. That's an Old Testament thing. But, you know, when I look in Acts chapter 15, it seems to me that blood is still a big deal. Not every evangelical agrees with that. But for me, I can't do it. I can't do it. The life is in the blood. The blood is precious. It says something about how God made that animal. And so those who take animal life must adhere to God's parameters. But listen, those who take human life will be brought to reckoning. We're not like the animals. There's something very different about humanity. Human life is special, uniquely created. And so there are special stipulations here. Verse 5 tells us that human life is protected. If an animal takes a human life, there will be a reckoning. If another human takes a human life, there will be a reckoning. In other words, God has an appointed means to protect life. The shedding of blood will be dealt with. How is that done? We just, you know, somebody hurts us, we go hurt them. Somebody takes the life of somebody we know, we go take their life. No, God has established his means. It's human agency most of the time, yes. Through the law, through human governments, God has established his means, all right? Why does God take life so seriously? Look at verse 6. This is nothing new. He said it many times. God made man in his own image. And so listen, When we take life indiscriminately, when murder happens, that person, in essence, what they're doing is this. They're assuming the sovereignty that belongs to God alone. They're assuming a sovereignty over life that belongs to God as the Creator alone. And we simply don't have that right. God has not given that to us. Exodus 20, verse 13, if you know your Ten Commandments, it says, you shall not murder. Well, what if you do? The very next chapter, chapter 21, verse 12, it says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. God takes life seriously. Furthermore, let me say this, same chapter, 10 verses later, he even protects the unborn. If a man hits a pregnant woman and there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. What does all this say to us? God takes life very, very seriously. I know a lot of people get accused out there, and I don't mean to, I'm not getting into politics or anything, but some people get accused of being one-issue people when it comes to politics. They say, well, you got to take everything else into consideration. I say, if you are a one-issue person, settle on the issue of life. God does. God takes it very, very seriously. And yet it seems like in the world we live in, we don't take life very seriously. When you get too old, you're just a drain on society. Let's deal with you. Some states even have laws that allow that. If you're an inconvenience or maybe you have a birth defect, you're just going to be another drain on society. You're going to be a drain on somebody's life. And so we'll just do away with you. God takes life seriously and he protects it. And there will be a reckoning on those who indiscriminately take human life. May not happen today, but God has a long memory. There's a warning here. Life is important to God, whether it's animal or human life, and we're to treat it as important. We're to understand it in terms of the covenant that God has made with his people and with the animals, as we saw it. So notice thirdly with me, God's new covenant. God has established his covenant. He made a promise to Noah way back in chapter 6 that he would establish the covenant. And now as they come to the other side of the flood, that covenant is established. Verse 9, it says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." In other words, this isn't just for Noah. And so when you look out there and you see the rainbow in the sky after a rain, you also get to experience God's grace. You get to experience that same covenant that God made thousands of years ago. It's not just for Noah. Verse 11 said, here's the covenant. He said, "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." This covenant and all future covenants that come throughout Scripture do one thing. They're more than promises of what God will do for his people or won't do for his people. They're more than that. They're signs of God's commitment to us. Commitment to his people. And so, as I mentioned a moment ago, we have the sign of the rainbow. And when we see that rainbow stretching from the heavens to the earth, what we need to see in that is God's love and his mercy stretching from heaven all the way down to us. You think, well, I really don't have any fear of a flood that's going to wipe out the entire world again. That's not the point. That's not the point. God is establishing his love and his mercy toward us, and this is one sign of how he shows it to us on a regular basis. His love is strong toward his people, and he'll always keep his part of the covenant. And this is just a small step in the many covenants that he has established that bring us all the way to the new covenant. That final covenant that he makes with man where he establishes his grace. Hebrews 9:15 explains it to us. It says, "Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." God's covenant is an act of grace. When he says, "I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky and I'm not going to wipe out all of humanity anymore," we should say, "Grace and mercy of God." That's what we should see in that. When God sent Jesus, when he sent his only son to be that sacrificial atonement for us, we should see the grace and mercy of God. That's what his covenants do. Oh, we need to see his grace today. We need to see how merciful he is today, because every one of us are born with a sin condition that we can't overcome on our own. And we see this, unfortunately, spelled out in a very real way here in verses 18 through the rest of the chapter. And lastly, I want us to see God's stern judgment, where we see sin taking place here and God is placing his judgment upon it. There's a parenthetical statement that appears a couple times. When you look in verse 18, you have parentheses there at the very end. It says, "Ham was the father of Canaan." And then back in verse What verse was that? Verse 22. There you go. Look at verse 22. It says the same thing. And Ham, the father of Canaan. Now, it's kind of interesting that he puts that there. When you see him talking about Canaan, who was not one of Noah's children, we should kind of perk up and say, what's that there for? Something's clearly going to happen here, and that's what's happening. It's going to come into play in just a moment. Verse 20, Noah has come out of the ark. He's kind of establishing now his career, his routine, and he becomes a worker of the ground. And we're told one of the things that he decides to do is to plant a vineyard. There's nothing wrong with planting a vineyard. There's nothing sinful with the making of wine here that we see Noah doing. But here's the problem. Noah got carried away with it. And on one particular occasion, we don't know if it was just one occasion, but on this particular occasion, Noah got drunk, had too much wine. He unclothed himself, I'm sure in a drunken stupor, unclothed himself in his tent, and he passed out. And when we see that, we should say, pathetic. Pathetic. You've experienced so much of that personal relationship with God, and this? This? That's how Noah responds here. All of this is shameful in and of itself, but notice the focus of this story is not really Noah. The focus of the story is on his sons and how they respond. Notice Ham saw his father, and what did he do? Apparently he walks by the tent, maybe he goes into the tent, and he sees the condition of his father, and he does nothing about it. He just goes and says, guys, you're never going to believe what's going on in here. Completely disrespects, dishonors his father. Shem and Japheth, they cover their father. They show proper respect. You see, Ham's issue is dishonoring his father. It's disrespecting his father. He saw the nakedness. He did nothing to cover him up. And he just went out and began to tell others about it, began to chatter. How do Shem and Japheth respond? Well, they respected their father. They refused to even look at him. Between them, they put a garment on their shoulders and they kind of backed into the tent and then threw it down on him, covered him up. And then Noah awakens and he realizes what's happened. But why was this such a big deal? Well, let me tell you why it's such a big deal. Because in Hebrew culture and in this culture that we're dealing with here in Genesis chapter 9, nakedness is a very shameful act. Not in a marriage relationship, but in general, nakedness is a shameful act. They didn't live in 21st century America where pornography is everywhere and we see naked images and we think nothing of it. It's no big deal. We're just being proud of the body that God gave us. They had it right. It was shameful. Ham knew this and he dishonored his father with his actions. And maybe it's because of the world that we live in that we don't see this as such a big deal. Maybe it's because sexuality and pornography are billion-plus-dollar industry every year. Maybe that's why we don't see this as such a big deal. I would even be so bold as to say in a church our size, there are men and probably women who struggle with this very issue. And it is a big deal. And God can take care of big deals in our life. He can overcome that sin in our lives. He can overcome that addiction that we have in life. Listen, Ham has a problem here in disrespecting his father. Ham has a problem in that he doesn't see an issue with gazing upon the nakedness of his father and then just going off and telling other people about it. All kinds of speculation on what really happened there. It's as if we have to make this worse than what it is. Some people would say, well, what really happened, and there's no evidence for this, what really happened is Ham performed some kind of homosexual act. There's no evidence of that. We don't see anything like that. Well, what Ham did was he actually did some inappropriate things to his father, and there's no evidence of that. What Ham did is he didn't respect his father. And he looked upon his nakedness and thought, no big deal. God takes it seriously. He takes it very seriously. So when Noah awakens, well, there's a blessing and a curse that takes place. He blesses Shem and Japheth, and he curses who? Canaan. Why? Now, if you're waiting for some intellectual and very brilliant response from me, I don't have one. I can't begin to tell you ultimately why the curse is upon Canaan and not Ham. I mean, Ham commits the act. But Canaan certainly isn't innocent as the years go by. Ham's descendants as a whole are not the most honorable bunch. We're actually not going to look at chapter 10 next week, but I do want to show you a verse and bring out some things from chapter 10. In verse 6, we're told the sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. At least four sons here, and they're not a respectable bunch. We know a lot about Egypt. We probably know a lot about Canaan. These are the enemies of God's people as they go into the promised land. We're told further in chapter 10 that from Ham's line, that's where the Assyrians come from. In the exile, much later, they're the great enemies of God's people. They take the northern kingdom into exile. And then Ham's descendants also settle a couple towns you might be aware of named Sodom and Gomorrah. As you can see, this is not the most honorable bunch. Ham's descendants are suffering for their own sin. Listen, Canaan and his descendants receive this curse of God not because they're innocent. It's not as if they didn't have a say in the matter. They ultimately suffered because of their own sin, and their sins are numerous. Noah's words aren't magical in and of themselves. When he places this curse upon Ham or upon Canaan, it's not as if his words are magical. God allowed that to take root in Ham's son. In other words, what he did was he pulled his blessing back. And then people do what they do today. They act according to their nature. That's what Canaan did. That's what the rest of the children did. They just acted according to their nature. Listen, this is a warning to us. Apart from God's grace, apart from his blessing in our life, do you know how we respond? Do you know how we act according to our sin nature? None of us are just good people. None of us are just moral people in and of ourselves. We respond according to our sin nature apart from God's grace. And so what he does is he pulls it back, and the descendants suffer according to their own sin. So what does all of this show us then? Well, let me show you three things here. Three things real quickly. Even the greatest are susceptible to sin, first of all. We see this throughout history, throughout the Bible, throughout life today. Even the greatest are susceptible to sin. All we have to do is look at the lives of people like Noah. Look at the lives of people like David. Committed adultery, covered up with murder. That makes everything right. Look at the life of Peter, who denied Jesus three different occasions in one night. But what we notice about these individuals, specifically when we look at David and Peter, is they were quick to repent when their sin was pointed out to them. They were quick to repent. So let's be real. None of us are perfect. And none of us will go from this day forward without sin. But we must be quick repenters. We should be sinning less out there, but quick repenters. Don't let that sin take up residence in your life. Don't just wash over it and say, it's really not a big deal. I can handle this. Be a quick repenter. Flee sin and pursue Christ. So even the greatest are susceptible to sin. Secondly, God takes honoring parents seriously. As I said, I know at first glance we look at this passage and think, you know, what happened to Ham is just really not that big of a deal. God takes honoring parents very seriously in the Ten Commandments, chapter Exodus 20, verse 12. He says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Well, what does this mean exactly? For younger children, it means obedience, complete obedience to parents. It's not common today to expect that out of our children, but parents, we do our kids a great disservice when we don't expect obedience, when we don't demand that they submit to the authority, God-given authority, that he's put in us. We're not doing them any favors. Kids, it's not something we want to hear, is it? Nobody wants to hear that. But we're called to submit. Young children are. They're called to submit. And parents are called to lead them well. We must require that obedience and submission from them. What about older children, though? What about adult children, I should say? Do we have the same relationship? Well, not exactly. But we are called to honor. We are called to respect our parents. We don't imitate their ungodliness if you have ungodly parents, but we can still honor them. We still need to call our parents. We still need to visit them from time to time. We still need to honor them through our actions and our words. God takes honoring parents very seriously, and that's what happens with Cain when he doesn't honor his father. Thirdly, lastly, the sin of parents is often copied by their children. We already saw it in Cain, his descendants following his sin. We see it here in Ham, his descendants, Canaan, and his descendants on down the line. They're a sinful bunch. Well, what about us? What about us? Does that still happen today? And I want to put that before us and say it absolutely does still happen today. Parents who take God lightly, who take worship lightly, and think, you know what, I can take it or leave it. I can come if I have to have the time, if it's convenient for me. Guess what? Your kids are probably going to turn out to have the same attitude toward God, toward worship. Parents with character flaws, they see that, you know, no need to really deal with it. They often see those same character flaws in their children. Idolatrous parents who set up idols in their lives, something that is above God, something that is more important, so that, hey, if this is happening, then God can take a back seat. When we set up idols in our lives, we should expect our kids to do the same thing. That tends to be the way it is. And we can't ever guarantee godly children. We can't ever guarantee that our children won't end up foolish and sinful. We're not given those kind of promises in Scripture. But we are told that our apathy toward our sin will be a huge hurdle for them to overcome. When we don't take sin seriously, it becomes a stumbling block for our children. It can be overcome. It's overcome all the time. But why put that stumbling block before our kids? If you desire your kids to trust and worship Christ, set a godly example for them. Pray that the Holy Spirit would overcome the sin and temptation in their life. And be a spiritual leader for them. That's where we're dropping the ball as parents. We think the church will do it or society will teach them right and wrong. But listen, God's intention is not for us to know right and wrong. His intention is for us to love and worship Him. And all that other stuff comes into play afterwards. If we aim for behavior modification, we're going to miss heart change. If we aim for heart change in our children, if we pray for heart change in our children, we don't need to modify behavior. The behavior just falls into place. Not that we become perfect or they become perfect. Let's aim high with our families. Let's aim high with our children. The sin of parents is often copied by their children. Church, we see God starting over here with Noah and his family here, but we see the same old results. And it's true then, it's true now. And so I want to call us to commitment here this morning. Call us to a commitment to fully serve the Lord. No more excuses, no more running in disobedience, but simply embracing the mercy and grace of God and saying, from this day forth, I will live out a life of worship. Not just to do it for my kids, because it's what I need. I need to live a life of worship. I need to live a life of commitment to God. There may be some here today who would say, I need to do that for the first time in my life. This morning, I've never truly worshiped God. Yes, I've sung songs and I've prayed on occasion, but I've never truly worshiped God because His Spirit has no place in my life. I've never surrendered my life to Him fully. And let me give you the good news today. Today can be the day you do that. Today can be the day that you say, I'm going to surrender everything. I'm going to trust. I'm going to repent of my sin, turn from it, and I'm going to commit my life to the Lordship of Jesus. And maybe you're a parent today and you need to do that for the first time, and you would say, Then I'm going to pray that God will do the same thing in my children. Then I'm going to pray that God will make me a godly example to my nieces and nephews. Then I'm going to pray that God will help me to be a godly example to my grandchildren or any other people in my family and in my life. Maybe this is the day. Maybe this is the day for the first time in your life You need to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. This should not be a fearful thing, but it should be a serious thing. God takes his holiness very seriously, and he calls us to worship him. To worship him. We have a challenge today. Let's commit ourselves fully to the Lord, whether that's for the first time today or a renewed commitment that says, I will put him first and I will make him everything in my life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for your word that challenges us every time we open your word. Father, I thank you this morning that you are still faithful to the promises that you make. You are still faithful to the promise you made that if we'll put our faith and our trust in Jesus, if we'll turn from our sin, we can have forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus. And Father, I thank you that your Holy Spirit can overcome even the hardest heart here this morning. And I pray that you would do that. Father, for those of us who know what it means to follow you, we've committed our life to you, but maybe we've kind of wandered away. Maybe we've become a little too apathetic. Father, would you call us back to faithfulness? Would you call us away from the sin and the temptation that would pull us away from you? Call us back into right relationship. God, give us hearts that are ready to commit everything to you. And we'll give you praise and glory for all that you do in and through us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.